Good morning, everyone, and welcome again to Harvest Church. If you have a copy of God's Word, you can begin to turn over to the book of Ephesians. It's in the New Testament. It's the way some of us who are maybe a little bit more seasoned in life can remember the order of General Electric Power Company, and that helps us know where Ephesians is. Or if you're younger, Gentiles eat pork, and that's a way of being able to find where you are. But we'll be in Ephesians. We're starting a series. But before we do that, let me just express my family's very deep gratitude. We thank you for all of the prayers that you have been praying for us over the last couple of months as we've prepared for the transition to move here. We thank you for your prayers this past week as we were under the weather. Thank you for the food that we got when we arrived. We arrived to a house that had full pantry. It was such a blessing to have that from you all. So thank you all. We are very glad to be here, and to say that we're excited would be a gross understatement. Now, as our beginning series, what we'll do is we will spend some time in Ephesians, and I want to give just a very brief background to it, just a kind of a context thing to help us to understand the letter that we'll be reading. What we know from Acts is that Paul spent several years in Ephesus ministering. He went through his kind of normal pattern where he began his ministry going into the synagogues and trying to show the Jews that Jesus was the promised Messiah. But after being rejected, kind of left that area but stayed in Ephesus, ministering to the Gentiles for at least 2 years. Ephesus is a city in the ancient world that would have been the capital of the Roman province of Asia. Today it's located on what today is the western coast of Turkey. And it's a city that is very relatable. It was one of the most populous cities in the world at the time. And what it did is it kind of bridged the Lycus Valley, which was a valley full of textile industry, with international trade. And so people in Colossae, for instance, might manufacture clothing or other textiles and then ship it down river to Ephesus. And then the products would be kind of shipped out all over the world. And so Ephesus had a pretty wealthy segment of the population. So they had kind of the elite, the people that were making a lot of money and had a lot of power and esteem. And then it had kind of like the regular average person. It had folks that would have been poor, and when it had a large population of slaves. So everything in between. And so because of that, a lot of the culture in Ephesus was based around a materialism, about working hard, getting money, and moving up in life. And so there was an emphasis in your work and how that could just improve your station. There was an emphasis in how the pagan religion could help you move up. In particular, in Ephesus, there were really just about everything that you did pointed you to the pagan gods, especially to Artemis, whose kind of headquarters was there. And the focus was on just learning more, kind of having a special knowledge that you could almost lord over other people, that you had kind of a secret way into spiritual things. And because you were a spiritual person, again, you might be able to move on up in society. And so everything about Ephesus is pretty much relatable to us in the sense that our culture kind of values a lot of the same things. But in particular, the problem with Ephesus for the early Christians was that everything in this culture not only pointed people to paganism, it pointed people to themselves, right? So there was a lot of sexual immorality that was just ingrained in the culture, that was actually even encouraged and kind of endorsed by the pagan religion and the temples. People were encouraged to just explore and practice their sexuality in whatever way pleased them. There was that emphasis on working hard and having a lot and accumulating things. All of this created an environment where when Christianity came, when the demands of the gospel, the humility that is required of the gospel, whenever that came, it came to a very hostile place. It was not easy at all for the early Christians to live out the truths of Scripture in such an environment. In a similar way, it's not easy today for us to do that. And so with this background, with this very brief context of what life would have been like in Ephesus, we now come to the letter that Paul sends to the church there. Now, if you've looked at the bulletin and you've already opened up to Ephesians and you've looked at the passage that we're going to read, it's just two verses, and it's essentially the just opening title. It's just a very brief introduction. You might be wondering, how are we going to have a sermon that's going to be just on these two verses. But again, we can kind of relate. Many of us have probably had email accounts for a long time that have good emails, things that we need to read that come into our account, and then spam or things that are just silly. And what do? We cycle through it and we read what? Who the email's from, what the topic or the title of the email is, and that's how we kind of discern whether or not it's worth opening it up and reading. In the same way, the greeting that Paul's about to give us is going to give us a clue that this letter is important, but it's also going to set the stage, set the pace or the tone of the remainder of the letter. And so we can actually glean a lot from it. And so if you would, you can read with me. I'll be reading Ephesians chapter 1, verses 1 and 2 from the ESV. It says this: Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the word of the Lord. If you would, please pray with me. Lord, as we do come to your word this morning, we come as a people who are needy. We need your grace. We ask that you would give us that grace now as we come to learn from your scriptures. We pray that you would give us hearts and minds that can understand your word and believe it. And then we pray for the faith to follow it. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Given that background of Ephesians, a question that we might ask is, have we ever had to do something that is not just kind of impossible, but also just unpopular? Something that is more than just a little bit difficult, something that seems absolutely impossible, while at the same time being unpopular, to where you don't really have a whole lot of motivation for even trying to do it. When I think about that, when I think about this kind of introduction to Ephesians, I think of a friend of mine that is a missionary to Belarus. Belarus has been in the news lately. It's the country that's just north of the Ukraine. It's part of the former Soviet Union. Whenever I was at the University of Kentucky, our church would take trips up there to minister to college students and then to orphans there. And so we would meet with one of the missionaries that was up there. And he seemed to have an impossible task. He was a single man in his late 20s, living in an area where promiscuity was just not just encouraged, but almost expected. But he, of course, lived a chaste life, a Christian life. But the thing that was probably the most difficult was that he lived in an incredibly depressed area, meaning that it was economically depressed, but also full of people who were depressed. In fact, when I went to visit his apartment, the second year he was giving me directions on how to get there, and they were that was itself actually an impossible task, because all of the flats in the area were Soviet, so they all were five stories, the exact same dimensions, gray. Only about half of them had any type of number indicator on them, and so his directions were like, go four buildings down, you'll see two staircases, one's broken, take the broken staircase, go that way. So gave directions like that. So he lived in an area that even just by walking to his flat, to his apartment, I mean, you felt depressed. It was all gray. It was all crumbling. There was nothing to it. But the task that he had was to share the gospel, to teach about what it meant to have satisfaction, to have love for Christ, to have love for other people. His calling was to share the gospel to a people that were so beaten down and oppressed and depressed that it seemed like an impossible task. And it would have been, I think, if he had been the only minister there, that would have been something that was too difficult. But he had other ministers with him, other missionaries. And of course, most importantly, he had the Lord Jesus Christ. When Paul will write this letter to the Ephesians, he's going to be giving instructions that seem impossible. The first half of the letter, the first three chapters of the letter, are going to be things that are true, what we might call indicative statements. Things that will be very difficult, if not impossible, for people to believe. The second half of the letter is going to be full of the imperatives, those things that we ought to do because of what is true. And those things will seem impossible. Instructions that he'll give to individuals, instructions he'll give to families, to employees and employers, instructions that he'll give to the church. All of this will seem not just difficult because it's so countercultural, but will seem impossible. What we'll find is that when that happens, we are called to look for something outside of ourselves. We're going to be called as Christians to follow the Lord, to follow the things that are true about what God has said in the Scriptures, but also to follow the things that He's called us to do. And that's going to be difficult in our lives today because we can see all of the moral failure around us. We see the failure in our culture whenever we turn on the TV. We hear it on the radio. We see it when we go online. But the worst part is that we actually see the failure of our culture even when we look inside our own lives. We see it when we don't have victory over besetting sin, when there are sinful habits that we have that we seem just to be unable to break. We see the failure when we doubt God's promises, when we question whether or not our God is good. We see our failure in our own hearts as it resists the humbling yet freeing gospel of grace. And as we see these failures around us, and as we see the failure inside of us, and we compare that to this holy calling that we have, we quickly recognize that in order to follow that hope, in order to follow what Scripture says, we will need something other than our own strength. We'll need something outside of ourselves. And so this morning, if we were to think through this passage and the one idea that we're going to take from it, a proposition, if you will, it would be this. That if we want to believe in and follow God in a hostile culture, we must be rooted in Christ. If we want to believe in and follow God in a hostile culture, we must be rooted in Christ. Now, the way that we'll unpack this is we'll look at two things or two ways that we'll be rooted in Christ. The first that we'll do is look at that we need to be rooted in our identity in Christ. And then secondly, we'll look at how we need to be rooted in Christ's blessings. So this first idea that we need to be rooted in our identity in Christ. Well, first we see this simply by how the letter is addressed. If you look at chapter 1, the first verse, the kind of second half, Paul is addressing this letter to the saints who are in Ephesus. Now, when we say that our identity in Christ, we are already now using language that the world hates. So much of what's going on in the world right now in our culture is about our identity. And what we're being told is that our identity is really whatever we want it to be. We can identify as any type of person. We can do all sorts of things to say who we are based on what we think and what we feel, and that identity can kind of change. It can wax and wane, and it can be overturned altogether. It's not something solid. It's fluid. But what we see in Scripture and what we'll find in Ephesians is that we as Christians have an identity that's not fluid, an identity that is fixed, one that is put on a firm foundation. Our identity is in Christ. We belong to Him. That means that the one thing that defines who we are more than anything else, meaning more than what we believe, more than what we think, more than what we do or say, more than what we feel, the one thing that defines us more than anything else is our position in Christ. The faith that we've put in Him, but also, and more importantly, His faithfulness towards us. We see this based on one word, the word that Paul uses to describe the recipients of this letter, saints. Now, to say saints in Ephesus at the time would have been a remarkable thing to hear, right? So saints, sometimes today we think of saints as the way that the Roman Catholic Church and the Eastern Orthodox Church has defined them, people that are kind of exemplary, believers that have gone above and beyond what's required of a normal Christian who perhaps have done miracles or that sort of thing. But in the New Testament, what saints is it's literally the holy ones, people that have been set apart. The Greek word hagios is actually importing an Old Testament idea that there are people who were set aside for God's service. So God set them aside for Himself to do things that He desired of them. These people would have been clean, they would have been moral. The idea is that they would have been spot-free. Kind of the picture that we might have in our mind is of the priests that would go into the Holy of Holies during the Old Testament worship. Now, in the New Testament, what Paul's doing right here is saying that this letter is addressed to the saints who are in Ephesus. People who are clean, set aside by their cleanliness, by God, for God's service. And that would have been a remarkably unexpected thing. Today, it would be kind of like us saying, sending an email to the conservative evangelicals that work at MTV, right? Those two phrases just don't really connect typically at the front of our mind as being, well, okay, that makes sense. One commentator describes it this way. He says, Ephesus exhibited all of the normal desperations of a culture in search of something divine. For example, as you walk down the main street of reconstructed Ephesus today, the most imposing ancient building is the city's library. The building is a landmark not just of that culture's commitment to learning, but to the Greek notion that true enlightenment was about rising to higher levels of mysterious knowledge. Not merely knowledge of philosophy, but of experience, both ascetic and erotic. The city and its surrounding culture were addicted to forms of paganism, both sophisticated and sordid. And to make the situation worse, Greco-Roman culture was capable of claiming that both were religiously good. Modern scholars debate the degree of depravity present at Ephesus, but we do not doubt the darkness of a culture whose pagan gods were worshipped despite accounts of their craftiness and perversions. It was incredible to refer to anyone in Ephesus as saints. And maybe it was even kind of a stretch of the imagination. For how could there be holy ones in a place that was so full of pervasive sin? How could there be holy ones in a place where politics, philosophy, economics, and religion were all intertwined in such a way meant to capturing hearts and minds and souls, making them captive to sin? Now that question isn't just for people during Paul's day. That question is equally valid today. Are there really saints in our culture? Are there really people who have been called to be holy and called to be pure and commissioned to live inside of our culture? In one sense, the answer is no. There are no saints. Not only is our culture so full of sin, not only is the message of its sin so strong in trying to pull us away from the Lord, pull us down into sin's own cesspool, not only is that happening in our life, we also have hearts that betray us. We have minds that are weak. The message of the world would be strong and a formidable opponent just by itself, but it has an ally. And that ally is the sinful nature that's inside of us, the flesh that still clings to us. And so rather than finding an enemy, the message of our culture finds a friend whenever it's bombarding us. I mean, is there anyone among us who does not have misplaced priorities about our time, our money, our family? With all of the sexually immoral images and all of the sexually immoral messages that just bombard us day in and day out, is there really any one of us that has not had impure thoughts or unrighteous desires? No matter how godly and sound our marriages are, is there anyone among us that has not at some point thought to themselves, boy, life would be a lot easier if I had a different spouse, or if I had no spouse at all? Is there any one of us that's single, or who was single at a time, who did not think at some point that, man, my life would be so much more complete and full if I just had somebody to share with it? The world tells us that everything should be about us, that our whole life should be centered about finding our best selves, that things should be easy, things should go our way. We have such a self-centered way of thinking of things that we've all been touched by it. How many fathers look at their checking account and think about how much money they have to spend on their wife and children and resent them for it? How many mothers at the end of the day are just so exhausted and worn out from taking care of their children that they resent those kids for just the time and energy that it takes to take care of them? We've all thought that. We've all been that way. In a culture where sin is so pervasive and with hearts as weak as our own, of course we are weighed down by that burden. All of us have been stained by it. All of us have this constant tug where the world and our own sin is pulling us away from God's holiness, pulling us away from God's word, pulling us away from following the Lord. It's as though we have a burden on our backs that's literally breaking us. But this truth doesn't mean that sin is our uncontested master. The failures that we see in our lives, the failures that we see in other lives, can cause us to think of God's holiness as being something impossible. But again, this letter is addressed to the saints who are in Ephesus. The whole point of this letter, the whole point of the gospel of grace, is going to teach us that even though sin is an enemy, sin is something that is strong and powerful, it's not our uncontested master. Our uncontested master is the Lord Jesus Christ. The thing that defines us is not our failures. The thing that defines us is not our stain, not our sin. The thing that defines us is the grace that is washing us clean. The mystery that's going to be unpacked, the thing that's going to be explained in this letter to the Ephesians, the thing that's going to be explained to us today, is that the gospel of grace is God reconciling to himself the whole world. The promised Messiah is this Lord Jesus Christ, and right now he is working presently in our lives, cleansing us from the stains of sin, washing us clean by his blood, and that this truth, this work of Christ, this work that is finished in the sense that it could never be challenged, but ongoing in the sense that our sanctification is progressing, this is the thing that defines who we are. And so Paul says that this letter is for those people, those who are saints, those who have been plucked from the fire by Jesus. That's also why Paul uses a second way of describing them. In the Greek, it's actually kind of a clever parallelism to where the way that the letter is addressed is, it first is addressed to the saints in Ephesus, and then kind of what follows that immediately is to say the ones who are faithful in Christ Jesus. Of course, we see that again in verse 1, the second half. So it's the saints who are in a physical location, Ephesus, and this letter is also for the saints who are in a spiritual location or a spiritual condition, meaning that they are faithful in Christ Jesus. He's describing a spiritual status. What he's saying is that the saints in Ephesus belong to Christ Jesus. They're faithful. What does it mean to be faithful to Christ? We know from the broader sense of the Old Testament and the New Testament together, from other parts of Paul's writings, that to be faithful in Christ, faithful to Christ, is actually kind of like a system, right? It's something that's ongoing, where God himself was faithful. He was faithful to the promises that he made. If we go back all the way to Genesis 3, we see the beginning of this Christian mystery, the mystery that God has promised that the descendant of Eve would crush the head of the serpent. So we see God fulfilling that promise, being faithful to that promise by sending that descendant, the Lord Jesus Christ. We see Christ living the life that we're called to live, Christ being faithful to the point of death on the cross, Christ being faithful in his power by his resurrection from the dead, and we see God's faithfulness in that way. Because we can see God's faithfulness, because he sent Christ, you and I can now put our faith in Christ. We can believe that the Lord Jesus Christ is not just real, but we can believe what he has done on our behalf, and we can be transformed by that in our faith. And that faith in Christ then is what animates our faithfulness, us following Christ, doing the things that Christ has called us to do, loving the things that God loves and hating the things that God hates. And so that is who this letter is for. This letter is for those people who are in Christ because of Christ's faithfulness, who are now trying their best to be faithful in their turn. Now, even though we cannot obey God perfectly, we do still try to grow in grace. We still aim to become more and more like Christ. We want to be faithful people. And how do we do that? Well, we come to scriptures like the book of Ephesians. We come here to learn what the Lord has said. That's important for us to understand because we can think that our adversary is so great that God maybe has just abandoned us. God hasn't abandoned us. He hasn't abandoned us to the world. He hasn't abandoned us to our own devices. Instead, he has sent his Son to redeem us. He sent his Holy Spirit to bind us to himself so that we are held in the grip of the triune God in such a way that our eternal security, our eternal destiny is guaranteed. Because we belong to God, God will equip us with everything that we need to follow him, to be faithful to him. That's one of the reasons why we come to church. We come to church to glorify God, to bring him pleasure through our worship. This is a thing that God has called us to do because it brings him joy to hear us pray, to sing, to celebrate the sacraments, to be together with other believers, to remember the things that he has done on our behalf. It brings him pleasure for us to be at church. It's the primary reason we come. But in his goodness, he also gives us the gift of growing in grace, the gift of hearing from his word so that we can be transformed in our hearts and our minds, so we can be renewed out of the image of a fallen Adam into the image of the risen Lord Jesus Christ, to become more and more like him. Now again, this is a sign of God's grace. Now, if the first part of what we need to do, if we want to remain rooted in Christ, is to be rooted in our identity of Christ, then the second thing that we ought to do is to remain rooted in Christ's blessings. We see these blessings, again, in the last part of this greeting that Paul sends. Verse 2, where Paul says, "Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." And we've just gotten a taste. We've just gotten the very briefest glimpse of grace. And what we'll find is immediately in the next little passage, the grace will be unpacked. And we'll begin to see the grand plan of God's grace and how it's being unfolded throughout human history. But here it's important for us to see exactly what grace is to Paul. Paul begins his letter by saying that he is Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus. Now, to be an apostle was something very specific. It was an office that was unique to the New Testament. An apostle was somebody who had seen the risen Lord Jesus Christ and been commissioned by him to spread his word. Right? So Paul was an apostle with the capital A. He was one that was sent and commissioned by Christ for the purpose of establishing the Christian church and to proclaiming the word of God in such a way that it carried the same authority as the Old Testament. Now, when Paul is introducing himself as an apostle, he is bringing with him the idea that he has the apostolic authority. He has the authority that comes from being commissioned by Christ. But more than that, what he's saying here is that he's an apostle of Christ Jesus by what? By merit, by study, by history, by pedigree? No, he's an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God. That's an important thing for us to remember. Paul is not an apostle because of his religious record. Paul was an apostle despite his religious record. If we recall in Acts 9, Paul's conversion, at the time his name was Saul and he was going on the Damascus Road. On the road, he wasn't looking for Christ. He wasn't a spiritual seeker that was open to the grandeur of what God may do. What was he doing? He was on his way to persecute and to kill people who were following Christ. He was the exact opposite of a seeker. And what does God do? He blinds him. He stops him in his tracks. He doesn't wait until Paul becomes a seeker. He intervenes. He interrupts. He stops Paul. He restrains Paul's evil. He saves him by grace. Brothers and sisters, that's what the Lord Jesus Christ has done for us. We can forget that. I forget that so often, particularly as I look at people whose lives are a mess, or as I look at people who are struggling with the consequence of their sin. I can forget that what God has done for me is interrupt me. What he's done for us is give us the grace of not allowing us to continue on our own will, in our own way. Paul is an apostle because God intervened. He's an apostle by grace. Paul's personal story is a story that things don't have to keep going on the way that they are. Things can change. There's real meaningful change available to us. Not because of our strength, not because of things that we might do, not because of a particular series of steps that we need to take in a program, but real change is possible because the gospel is God coming into our lives, killing and destroying and rooting and crucifying the sin that's within us. Taking a heart that is dead, taking people who are enemies to God, and making those hearts alive, making enemies sons and daughters of the Most High. When we think about that, when we think that there's true change possible, that the things that we hate about ourselves, when we think about the wounds that hurt us so deeply, when we see that those things truly can be changed, that there's healing and change possible, then we put our faith not in ourselves, we put our faith in the grace of God, the only thing that can bring meaningful change. What do we find? As we put our faith more and more in what God has done and what God is doing, things don't become perfect, but we do begin to feel and to experience a peace that's otherworldly, the peace that Jesus promised when he said, "My peace I give you. I don't give peace the way the world gives peace." And that's actually the second blessing that Paul gives. He says, "Grace and peace from God." Now, what is this peace? First thing for us to recognize is this order, grace and peace. The peace of God, the peace that we have with God, comes by grace. Paul will go on in a little while to describe the whole epic struggle that humanity has against God, how we are enemies of the gospel in our own natural estate, but God has made us alive and made us his sons and daughters. But the peace that comes from that, the thing that causes us to stop resisting and rebelling from God, is God's grace. Peace that we have is a gift, one that we did not earn, one that we could never earn. And it is remarkable for us to consider how often we wander and stray, yet God still gives us his peace. Now, this peace that we have actually has two elements. It has a vertical element where we have peace with God. This is the peace that is described as in the Old Testament as the shalom peace. It's not just kind of a passive absence of conflict. Shalom peace is an active peace. It's a peace that is making us whole again. It's taking things that are broken or pure and making them right once again. If we consider how the fall occurred in the Garden of Eden, how Adam and Eve fell, and how all of humanity became subject to sin and to darkness, shalom peace is undoing that fall. One of my favorite hymns, a Christmas hymn, that describes it as grace coming in such a way that it is going as far as the curse is found. That is what the peace of God is. The peace of God is going into every area of conflict that exists between us and our Creator, fixing that conflict, healing our wounds, causing us to turn from enemies into sons and daughters. We have that shalom peace with God, that vertical peace. But we also have a horizontal peace, a peace that comes from Humility. So when we think about this oftentimes, when we think about conflict, typically the people that we have the most difficult time with, the people that are the most difficult to get along with, are the people who are the most like us. Right? I think about whenever I was on staff with Campus Crusade, I went from the Lord's favorite university, the University of Kentucky, to Eastern Kentucky University, and it was a shock. It was difficult. I was coming from a staff that was basically PCA. Pretty much all the staff went to a PCA church. Three out of four of the staff members are now PCA pastors. We had just a very Reformed Presbyterian view of the world. And the campus I had to go to was Reformed Baptist. And it was very difficult. It was very difficult to make that transition. And I remember sitting with our campus director during a weekly meeting, and he just was very frustrated. And he kind of put his hands in his face in his hands, and he said, "Seth, I wrestle. You're not where I want you to be. Spiritually, you're just not where I was hoping that you'd be by now." Mind you, this is like the third week of me knowing the person, right? And that chapped me off. That made me so angry. Who is this fool that thinks he can determine where I need to be spiritually? And he doesn't even recognize. I smoke pipes. That shows I have more Christian freedom than he does. Who is this person that thinks he can control my sanctification? Doesn't he understand how immature he's being right now? If he only knew my maturity right now, he would feel like a fool. Because I'm a sharp person, it was about 2 years after that conversation that I recognized, oh, I hated that conversation and I resented that fella because he was doing the exact same thing that I was. I was judging him because I hated the thing that I hated about myself was the very thing that he was doing. When we have vertical peace with God, the consequence that is 100% of the time, a consequence that is never absent, it's always there, is humility. The humility of knowing that we deserve condemnation, that we deserve hell, that left on our own, there's nothing good in us. But by the grace of God, rather than hell, we have an eternity with Christ. Rather than wandering lost on our own, we have the truth of Scripture. We have the Holy Spirit guiding us. We have a new spiritual life that's being created and renewed in the image of God. And so we have that humility. That humility is what's required of us to then have peace with each other. To have peace with each other, true biblical peace with one another, even when there's things that might be valid reasons for disagreeing, things that are near and dear to our hearts, the thing that causes peace is that humility of understanding, I might be wrong right now because I've been wrong a million times. I have no right to have this person love me or to think well of me because left on my own, I'm not worthy. And you'll see that being true of the other person. But the common bond that you'll have is that I may not be worthy, but I belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. You might be not worthy, but you belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. So we have that shared humility that creates that true peace. This peace is the proof that God is not holding our sins against us. That's the evidence that the thing that God is using to define his relationship and his plan and his actions for us is his grace, not our unworthiness. Because Paul knows that grace, he knows peace. And because he knows that peace, he shares it with the Ephesians, and he'll unpack how that grace and peace works later on in this book. Just a very brief concluding thought. The God whose word, the God whose will, was able to overcome all the obstacles in Paul's life is the same God that you and I follow today. He's not intimidated by us. He's not intimidated by the world or our culture. He's not intimidated by people who may try to intimidate us. And this same God is the God who loved Paul enough to save him. And this God is the same God that loves us enough today to tell us, grace and peace to you, my children. When we know his grace, we can experience his peace no matter what challenges will face us. And that peace will keep us from despair, and it'll keep us from surrendering, and it is more powerful than any force that exists in this world. Peace is the evidence, and it's the expression of God's power. Nothing is more powerful than that. And with such a peace, the gospel conquers all obstacles to holiness, and it grants us the confidence and the compassion needed to live faithfully in Christ's name and to live with Christ's blessing. So let us think about this grace, let us think about this peace that we have, and let us sing songs of praise to him, thanking him for that, praying prayers of thanksgiving, and worshiping him. If you would, please pray with me. Lord, we do thank you for the grace and the peace that we have. Grace and peace that we could never earn. Grace and peace that we could never keep in our own strength. We praise you for that. And we ask, Lord, that that grace and peace, what you have done for us on the cross and in your resurrection, be the thing that defines who we are, the thing that leads our hearts and minds. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I don't have